Brothers and sisters, as you would, if you would please open up your copy of God's Holy Word to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I'll be reading this morning verse 10 through 12. If you would please stand together for the hearing of God's Word. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. Let us pray. Almighty God, I pray that this morning your Spirit, the unction, would be upon me. Or I pray that you would cause these words to do what only they can, be powerful and active, piercing to the division of joint and marrow, to the very depths of our soul. We all are open and exposed to you, the Almighty God, before whom and with whom we have to do. And there is no creature hidden from your sight. So today, Father, help us to see Jesus, our great high priest, our King, whose atoning blood has purged us of our sins, who is the captain of the army of the Lord of hosts, will lead us forth in victory, conquering and to conquer. O Lord, increase our faith. Lord, increase our joy. Lord, increase our comfort in the Lord our God. We ask this in Jesus' name by faith. Amen. You may be seated, brethren. There's a story I was recently reading from a musician, Michael Card. He tells it this way. Let me just read it to you. He said, one day, he tells a story about a man named Joseph, true story, a man who stepped into the public square and changed his community through his bold proclamation of the word of Christ. One day Joseph, who was walking along one of these hot, dirty African roads where he lived, met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. Then and there, God's grace opened his heart like the Ethiopian eunuch, and he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. The power of the Spirit began transforming his life. He was filled with such excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was to return to his own village and share that same good news with the members of his local tribe who were still caught in the grips of Islam like he had been. Joseph began going from door to door, telling everybody that he met about the cross of Jesus Christ and the salvation that it offered, expecting to see their faces too light up the way his had at this good news. To his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they became violent. The men of the village seized him and held him to the ground while the women beat him with the hands of strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village and left to die alone in the bush. Joseph somehow managed to crawl to a water hole, and there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, he once again found the strength to get up. He wondered about this hostile reception that he had received from people he had known all of his life, his friends. He decided he must have left something out or told the story of Jesus incorrectly. After rehearsing the message a little more, he had first heard, he decided to go back and to share his faith once more, confident that this time it would be received. So he limped into the circle of huts and he began to proclaim Jesus. He said, he died for you so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God, he pleaded. Again, he was grabbed by the men of the village and held while the women beat him again, reopening wounds that had just begun to heal. And once more, they dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. To have survived the first beating was truly remarkable. To live through the second was a miracle. Again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised, scarred, but determined to go back. Compelled by the love of Christ. He returned to the small village, and this time they attacked him before he had a chance to even open his mouth. They flogged him for the third and probably the last time. He again spoke to them of Jesus Christ, the Lord, before he passed out. The last thing he saw was the women who were beating him begin to weep. This time he awoke in his own bed. The ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to death, back to health from the wounds that they themselves had inflicted. The entire village had come to Christ. Brothers and sisters, today, in case you haven't noticed, the battle lines are being drawn. We are living in a day much like it was with Elijah, where it appears very much that we often feel that we alone are left and there is none who will stand for the righteousness of the Almighty God and King, who will acknowledge Jesus as Lord unabashedly, unashamedly. We feel like there's only 7,000 of us left. We feel like Daniel, Shadrach, and Abednego were told to bow down to that golden altar, or else. When the music plays, dance, say the right words, or else. Once again, more than ever before, we are being faced with the reality of there is only one living and true God, and we will serve Him whether He saves us or no. We are being faced with days, brothers and sisters, and they are not far off, where the fires are being stoked. They are being made white hot. The enemies of the gospel are hating Jesus and hating, by implication, His people more than ever. I was reading just this week of a particular presidential candidate, one Beto O'Rourke, who said openly what many have thought and are increasingly saying publicly, that yes, absolutely, if I get elected president, you can better believe that any Christian colleges and yes, any Christian churches that dare to oppose the LGBTQ agenda, they will lose their tax-exempt status with all that goes with it. He said, oh, you better believe it. Our Supreme Court is currently taking up legislation, and it has been openly acknowledged that the legislation on the abortion issues and the LGBTQ issues going before them will have implications. The hostility is growing. You feel it too? The difference between the dark and the light is becoming more pronounced. Do you see it? The days of comfortable Christianity are quickly waning. My family, we've been reading just recently about David as he's been chased all over the Judean countryside by Saul, who continues to do righteously, to walk in faith despite spears being thrown at him and hatred and posses being sent out after his head and his men. We've seen how the Lord raised up faithful Jonathan to encourage David, just as Jesus Himself appeared in the white-hot flames to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We've seen that opportunities, obstacles to the gospel and oppression of the people of God inevitably turn into great opportunities and outbreakings of gospel power in the world. They always do. Because Jesus is there in the midst of the fire. He always is. So often we won't find Him until we go in. Until we risk being singed a little bit for His name's sake. Think of the patriarchs. Think of Joseph. Think of Moses, the prophets, who all lost lands, houses, friends, comforts, security, health, their lives, because they, like Abraham, were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, a city which hath foundations. Moses, who left the passing pleasures of Egypt because he counted it greater worth to be with the people of God, and he esteemed the reproach of Christ of more value than what he left behind. Just go read Hebrews 11 again. Of those who, by faith, offered themselves up as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God as their reasonable service of worship. Those who, because they saw and were the surrounding cloud of witnesses, laid aside the weights and the sins which were so easily ensnaring them, and said, "We will run by faith with endurance the race that is set before us, if it's through fire, through torment, through whatever, through loss." Keeping their eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. And they've said, "We will take up the cross too. We will take up suffering if need be, following in His steps." Because of the joy and the everlasting, the supreme value of Jesus and the comfort that is set before us. Brothers and sisters, what I want you to see today is, whether your name is Wormbrand or Tim Boom or fill in the blank of those who have stood courageously for faith, whether it be on the public podium or whether it be in their neighborhoods or in their schools or in their workplaces, I want you to see today is that the blessedness of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus promises here, with all the joy and the glory and the fullness that it entails, both in this life and in the life in the age to come, the comforts in life and in death that are offered and promised by Jesus Christ in His kingdom, are far more valuable and are far more worth for those who love Him. Those who are compelled by love for sinners and a supreme love for God and His righteousness, His holiness, His name and His fame, they are compelled, like their King Jesus, whom they love and follow, to take up their cross with its shame and reproach for the joy that is set before them, because they know their labors are not in vain in the Lord. I want to talk to you this morning, just in brief, about three key points from our text. For those of you who like outlines, I've made it easy for you today. We're going to start with the reality of persecution. We're going to talk a little bit about the response of the persecuted. And we'll close with the reward of the persecuted. Let's focus first of all on the reality of persecution. Jesus, in this passage, speaks of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Later He says, "for my sake." What is righteous persecution? What does it mean to be persecuted for righteousness' sake or for His sake? Well, this is simply what happens when those who are faithful to Christ and who are filled with His Spirit, the Spirit of holiness and the Spirit of love, when they do what they do, when they be light and they be salt, they get pushback. Righteousness simply means practicing loving, practicing what is just, what is right, as defined by God's law, as God's nature. Think of the Ten Commandments and then all the exposition of those in the Old and New Testaments. But fundamentally, these are people who love the one living true God supremely. They love His name. They love His uniqueness, His singularity. They hate idolatry. They don't want His name to be taken in vain. They want His Sabbath, His days to be honored. And because they love His law and His righteousness, then they love the second table as well. They love honoring those who are in authority as well as those who are in submission. They believe in authority and submission, along with all the honor that goes with both, as well as to equals. They love life. They hate all unrighteous murder and taking of life, because God does. They love fidelity in all of covenants, marriage and otherwise. They stand for it. They love God's law concerning theft and stealing. They love seeing truth in people honored and being able to hold on to possessions rightly given to use for godly means. They defend those who are being taken advantage of and having life, liberty, pursuit of the Lord taken away from them. They love truth, so they hate all bearing of false witness and telling of lies. They hate unjust weights and measures and all things like that. And most of all, because they love the Lord, they despise covetousness, which is idolatry. They long to be satisfied with Jesus, with God alone, as the supreme treasure, and they want others to have that same, to be freed from their bondage to idolatry and covetousness, to know the freedom and the joy of being set free to worship the one true and living God. So they hunger for His righteousness, both in private and in public, because they have pure hearts. But also, like God, they love mercy. As much as they love seeing justice executed swiftly and righteously, even more they love the mercy that comes when one sinner repents and turns to the Lord and is set free and made a new creation. When one who has been unrighteous is made righteous, unjust made just by the sovereign grace and work of God. They love seeing and practice the truth that where sin abounded, grace did abound all that much more. To the glory and praise of Almighty God. But you know as well as I do that people who do that, as we've heard, often come into conflict with the realities of the world that's lost. Those who are dying and who are dead often will turn and seek to kill those that are living. It's kind of like one of them zombie movies, you know. It's where those who are alive and dead are out chasing and trying to destroy them and kill them. And that's what it feels like. You know? It's sometimes we think that, you know, we're going to be well received. How can anybody not love Jesus? Often not. Reality is, as we're told in Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We're told in passages like John chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 3, 17 to 21, that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is unable to comprehend it. The darkness wars against it, but is unable to overcome it. The light has come into the world, Jesus said, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that practices evil hates the light and will not come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. Our Lord Jesus also said that while He said repeatedly that He was the light of the world, He also said as we're going to see in coming weeks, that ye are the light of the world. You see, you and me, who have the indwelling power of Christ, the light in us, we're like lighthouses through which Jesus' light shines. So that when Jesus says, ye are the light of the world, that means that He is the light of the world in and through you. The more you die to self and live to Christ, the more that light will shine in the darkness. The Bible tells us, and we shouldn't be surprised, that the carnal mind is enmity against God. Neither is it subject to God, for it is incapable of doing so, Romans 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It shouldn't surprise us when we see these things. Persecution for righteousness is driven by Satan and by the invisible and invisible host under his dominion. But it's always aimed at Christ's in you, who is the light. Not so much at you yourself, but at the Christ in you. That's why Jesus told us point blank. He said, if they hated me, they will hate you also. John chapter 15, verse 18 and following. You remember when Saul was radically converted on the road, Damascus Road in Acts 9, what did Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You see, when he was killing and destroying the Christians, it was Jesus he was going after. Our righteous attitudes, words, and deeds result from the indwelling of the Lord, our righteousness. As the Old Testament prophets say, it's because He, the righteous one, dwells in us that the fruit of righteousness in our words, thoughts, and deeds overflows. So in this passage, when Jesus says, for righteousness' sake in verse 10, and then for my sake in verse 11, those are functionally the same. Persecution for righteousness includes being, Jesus says here in this passage, verse 11, it includes being reviled, hated. So this is an attitude thing first. An attitude of revulsion. Right? It's one of positive vilification. I'm sure you've experienced this. People who just hate you because you wear the name of Christ. And as I said earlier, in case you haven't noticed, this is becoming all the more commonplace. The enemies of the gospel and of the cross of Jesus are becoming more bold in their effrontery and their hatred of those who would say the name of Jesus, and especially those who would actually stand for Jesus as the Lord, as the way, the truth, and the life, the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, it's because they hate Him. That's why the nations rage. That's why the kings take up their stand against the Lord and His anointed and say, let us cast off their fetters. But I remind you, brothers and sisters, that He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision. He has firmly said, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Ask of me, and I will give unto you the nations as your inheritance. You shall rule them with a rod of iron. As we call the nations to kiss the Son lest He be angry, to bow in humble obedience, the name of Jesus Christ, the name above all names, we realize that there are going to be those who in one last desperate attempt and stand against Jesus will strike out at you and me. So they start with revulsion and hatred. That's an attitude issue. Jesus also mentions here that they will speak evil falsely against you, so it's now verbal. Not only will they hate you in their heart, but they will speak falsely, slander your name. They will bear false witness against you, maybe like was done against our Lord Jesus Christ. They will make false accusations against you. Take little sound bites you say and twist your words against you to destroy your name, reputation. We've seen plenty of that, haven't we? Living in a soundbite era. And then from speaking evil against you verbally, also here in verse 11, they will persecute you. This involves physical, material harm done to you. Whether it be bodily harm or taking your possessions, your goods, your livelihood, your worldly and earthly comforts, imprisonment, whatever. That's persecution, all for righteousness' sake, for Jesus' sake. Persecution for righteousness' sake also, though, provides proof of the reality of our faith and our blessedness as the true children of God in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation among whom we shine as lights in the darkness, holding fast to the word of truth, Philippians chapter 2 says. When we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, it's proof of the reality of our faith. I invite you again, just one passage we read earlier in our New Testament reading from 1 Peter. I'm going to encourage you this week, go read it again. If ever there was an epistle that was written to Christians who were being persecuted or facing persecution, that's the place to be. Go read 1 Peter again this week. There's your homework. But let me just read you this passage again to set the contrast. 1 Peter 1. We read 1 Peter 4 earlier about thinking it not strange when you encounter these things. Judgment beginning at the house of God. Letting us commit our souls to a faithful Creator as those that do good. But look at 1 Peter 1. Read verse 3 through 9 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is according to His abundant mercy. That's what Elder Evans has been talking about. Abundant riches of grace, His mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Not a dead one, but to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, which is kept, preserved in heaven for you who by faith are being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. See, if all these things which you may lose in this life for Jesus' sake, goods, possessions, fame, name, comfort, security, yea, maybe even life. And Peter starts here and says, there's a far greater and eternal inheritance in the heavens. There are far greater comforts waiting on you than you can ever gain here in the presence of the Lord. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been grieved by various trials, persecutions, revilings, having evil spoken against you falsely. If need be, that you've been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, which is much more precious than gold which perishes, though it is tested by fire, it may be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, yet ye love Him. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible. Words can't utter it, and full of glory. Receiving even the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And in the days to come, all things that were lost, you will receive again better than you could have ever imagined in the new heavens and new earth, in the kingdom of God. That's a pretty good incentive if you ask me. I want my faith to be shown to be the real thing, and if fire and testing, persecution, revulsions for His name's sake are what it takes to show that, yes, Jesus is alive and well in me. May it be so. Lord, burn off the dross. I'm tired of Steve remaining. I want Steve dead and crucified so that only Jesus will live in and through me. So that the cross is the only thing that matters to me. The only thing in which I will boast. So that I will be supremely happy and God will be supremely glorified. Persecution for righteousness' sake also transforms obstacles into opportunities for blessing to the world. I read to you, as you heard about Joseph, that man earlier. But this is always the way it works. When we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, 1 Peter has a lot to say about that. I won't read those passages today. But what the Lord does is He turns it as an opportunity for the gospel to go out like it never would have before and with power. Jesus' sufferings for our sake were for propitiation. That's a big word. Just atonement. Once and for all, never to be repeated, fully cleansing. But our sufferings for His sake are for propagation. There's a strange verse, won't go into exegesis here, but Colossians 1:24, the Apostle Paul speaks there and he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up that which is lacking of the affliction of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. You may hear that and say, what on earth are you talking about, Paul? You're saying you fill up in your flesh and, or in your name, your reputation, what is lacking in the affliction of Christ. Are you telling me there's more to Jesus' affliction than what was on the cross in the terms of paying the penalty for sin? Absolutely not. Jesus paid it all once and for all. Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 is unequivocally clear about that. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus calls you and I to take up that cross too, it is because Jesus in you, the hope of glory, is still about the business of saving His people. And He wants them to see the sufferings of the Savior in and through His people. He wants them to see through His people that He Himself is supremely valuable, supremely worthy beyond anything and any comfort and any joy or pleasure this life has to offer. So yes, we do in our bodies or in our names and reputations fill up what is lacking of the affliction of Christ, not for propitiation, but for propagation. Brothers and sisters, embrace the cross. It is our glory, is my boast, not my shame. The greatest spiritual advancements in all the world have always come after the blood of martyrs has been shed. How was the Roman Empire ultimately overthrown? Blood of the martyrs. Faithful. Jesus is Lord and not Caesar, even unto death. And that became a tidal wave that couldn't be resisted. How did the darkness of medieval Roman Catholicism finally get broken? Because there were men, Wycliffe, Huss, Luther, Calvin, Tyndale, who were willing to risk life and limb and loss because they said, Jesus is Lord and His word is true. And you and I here in the West, especially in the Western world, have reaped the fruits of that for centuries now, of their faithfulness and transformed lives, transformed civilizations, transformed cultures. Christian leaven has gone out through the world. And as a result of that, missions has gone forth into the farthest reaches of the world like it never has before. I think of the Huguenots, the Waldensians, the Puritans in England, the pilgrims who came here to make a city set on a hill. The martyrs in this century, I mentioned those who have suffered for righteousness' sake, shed their blood. It will not be in vain. Kingdom of God will prevail. Persecution for righteousness' sake reminds us that we're at war, brothers and sisters. We're at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and it wakes us out of our slumber. It fuels our deliverance from fleshly lusts and appetites that are so pervasive in Vanity Fair. And it sets our vision again on the celestial city, which is our true home. And it prods us to leave Vanity Fair and to walk on that narrow way, overcoming obstacles by grace through faith alone, holding fast to Jesus, who, though unseen, walks that path alongside of us. For 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, this is the attitude our Lord wants us to have toward suffering. Let me just read these two verses. 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We have that pernicious, pesky, those sins that are just plaguing you, those fleshly appetites that sometimes we just can't seem to quite get over. Maybe a little suffering and persecution for Jesus' sake is just what the doctor ordered to help break us of that and to hold fast to Christ like never before. Would you suffer with Jesus, brothers and sisters, if need be, for his kingdom, for righteousness' sake, in order to be freed into greater sanctification and holiness? Is it worth it to you? If somebody came to me today and said, Steve, I can take your prayer life and your zeal for the Lord and your devotion to him and your satisfaction and comfort in him to places it's never been, but it's going to cost you your house. It's going to cost you your job. It may cost you reputation. Is that a trade that you'd make? Oh, I hope so. I hope it is. And I remind you what persecution for righteousness' sake is not, just in brief. Persecution for righteousness' sake, and this may go without saying, but Peter says it in various places, so I'll say it. It's not persecution for unrighteousness' sake. Brothers and sisters, may it not be of us that we are justly punished for doing evil, for walking after the ways of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But let me also tell you what is not. Persecution for righteousness' sake is also not the same as persecution for self-righteousness' sake. And you know what I mean. It's those who bring upon themselves sometimes the just wrath, revulsion of even other believers because of their pride, because they think themselves to be something when they're not. Those who, like the Jews of which Paul speaks, they have zeal but without knowledge. They seek to establish their own righteousness to God's law, which is self-glory, rather than submitting to God's righteousness, which is self-killing and Christ exalting and others loving even to death. May it not be so of us. Those who are persecuted for righteousness are those who have been entranced and captured by the gospel of grace. And therefore their lives and their demeanor towards others is gracious, even when they speak the truth out of hearts that are compelled and motivated by love. It's always all about Jesus all the time for them. So, just in brief then, it's imperative upon us that we embrace our identity as those who are made righteous by faith in Christ. But then from that, brothers and sisters, we need to embrace the reality of living and proclaiming God's righteousness in the public square. Let us not shirk back. One of the things I love about what we're doing at the city council right now, or this film we watched this past Wednesday, Babies Are Murdered Here, it's not a bunch of people getting out on street corners or in city councils and yelling and screaming in their self-righteous arrogance at these people. But it is a bunch of people saying we are going to speak the truth because we are compelled by love and because we love righteousness. Because we love Jesus and He alone is King. So I may stand there and hold a sign without yelling and screaming, but I'm going to tell the truth. Babies are being murdered here. There's not two victims, there's one. And there's a just God, but there is mercy and redemption in Jesus Christ. We're going to call our councilmen back to faithfulness to the Lord, because they are, whether they like it or not, they're going to give an account to Him who will judge rightly. And the only path to righteousness and joy and peace in our city and the problems that continue to plague Peoria is for Jesus to intervene. So what is the response of the persecuted? Point two, very quickly. It's very simple. Rejoice! Be exceedingly glad! All right, Presbyterians. You may have to give up your frozen chosen card for this. You might. I don't care. When the Scripture tells me to come before the Lord with singing, with gladness and joyful songs, that's not in the silence of my heart. It means say something, do something. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad. Let everybody know, I have a great Savior for a great sinner like me. And you know what? He's a great sinner for, Savior for sinners like you too. And sinners like those people out there who don't know the love of Christ yet. Do you see the value and the worth of Jesus? Do you love Him? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me, saints? That's what He asks you. When persecution comes and you know, I am being persecuted because I am bearing the testimony of Jesus, rejoice, be glad, and let everybody know what you're doing. Let them know that you have that kind of joy that's the joy of a soul that's forgiven and free. Let your joy be full. Isn't that what Jesus continually says? Over and over and over again in the Gospels, especially John. I do these things, I say these things, so that you may have peace in me, so that your joy may be full. You think the Lord wants you to be happy in Him? He does. The problem with most of us in our apathy is we are way too content. We're content with passing pleasures of sin and the stuff of this earth which is passing, when supreme value and eternal pleasures and glory have been offered to us in Jesus. Oh, may the Lord do what He has to do to pry my fingers off of these things, to lay hold of eternal life as I have been laid hold of. Amen. All right, I'm going to get Presbyterian again here. But not too much. Point three, last one. What is the reward of the persecuted? You know why the response of the persecuted was rejoicing and exceeding gladness? It's because of their reward. What is their reward? Jesus just says it here. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And He goes on later and He says, great is your reward in heaven. The kingdom of the heavens is literally the translation, the reign of the blessedness of heaven on earth. What 2 Peter chapter 3 and Revelation talks about is the new heavens and the new earth. I saw the glory and the beauty of the new Jerusalem coming down. No more crying, no more tears, no more curse. Just everlasting joy and blessedness and prosperity and fulfillment in the presence of God Almighty and His people forevermore. Come on, Presbyterians, can I get an amen? I'm not going to ask for a hallelujah. It's a state of perfected love, joy, peace, fulfillment, and glory, where there will be no more darkness because the Lamb is the light. No more temple because the presence of God in the holiest place, we are forevermore through the veil. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, and I am there. We have perfect access to the throne of God, to the tree of life, fullness of the knowledge of all good that He intends us to have, and wisdom and discernment. I love the way Paul puts it in Romans 14, 17. He says, the kingdom of heaven is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Of course, that means it's also the complete absence and removal of all that is unrighteous as well. I won't read the verses, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, The Apostle Paul, in all three of those places, gives short lists. And he says that those who are this way, who live this way, will by no means inherit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of which our Lord Jesus speaks here. I encourage you to read those. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Let me just remind you also of Revelation 21. Even there, in those glorious last two chapters where we are seeing the fullness of the kingdom of heaven on display, there are nevertheless these words. Hear them and let us hear them soberly. He that overcometh, this is Revelation 21, 7 and 8, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God and he will be my son. Boy, there's a promise worth living and dying for. Jesus says in Matthew 10, you remember, he that confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. Man, oh man, that's an incentive. But then he goes on in verse 8 of Revelation 21, but the cowardly, unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars who don't repent will have their part in the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation chapter 22, lastly, verse 14 and 15. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those, you hear that word blessed again? Sounds like the Beatitudes, doesn't it? Happy, glorious, full of joy because they are right with Almighty God in a state of perpetual grace. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. Brothers and sisters, in light of the great glory and joy set before you, I would not be a faithful minister of the gospel if I didn't also proclaim to you the great horrors of those whose affections and love are set on the stuff of this world. On those who would rather avoid anything whatsoever, or would rather they would rather avoid anything except persecution for Jesus' sake. There are those, brothers and sisters, in this room right now who I think, if we're honest, we would say, I would rather, what do you fear the most? Do you fear what people would say of you if you didn't do this or do that? If you didn't dress a certain way or act a certain way? If you didn't say the right things? If you didn't genuflect and bow the knee to this or that idol, whatever it is? Brothers and sisters, the rewards in heaven are great, and they are in a strong incentive to pursue the life of blessedness in the power of the Blessed One who dwells within us. For great is your reward in heaven. I'm going to close just with this. The reality of this passage is that those who have been saved and rescued from wrath unto blessedness and joy have done so, they've been rescued so by the love-compelled violent grace. The just and justifying God, who spared not His only begotten Son, but gave Him up to wrath and death and the curse for us all while we were yet sinners, in order to redeem us to Himself. And so those who have been transformed by that truth, by that reality of violent grace, they show themselves to be sons and daughters of the living God by walking in Jesus' steps, being vessels of God's violent grace to the world. They will suffer for righteousness' sake. There's some words I opened with Michael Clark. Let me just close with some words from him too. From a song he wrote entitled A Violent Grace. Hear the chorus. So ruthless He loves us, so reckless His embrace, to show relentless kindness to a hardened human race. The joy that was set before Him on the Man of Sorrow's face, and by His blood He bought a violent grace. In the pursuit of joy through suffering, we magnify the all-satisfying worth of the source of our joy, brothers and sisters. God Himself shines as the brightness at the end of our tunnel of pain. If we do not communicate that He is the goal and the ground of our joy and suffering, then the very meaning of our suffering will be lost. The meaning is this: God is gain. God is gain. To live is Christ. To die, to have God, is gain. Always. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him always. It is truer in suffering than anywhere else that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. My prayer for you, brothers and sisters, this day, and for me, is that the Holy Spirit would pour out on us as His people around the world a passion for the supremacy of God in all things. And I pray that He would make it plain that the pursuit of joy in God, whatever the pain, whatever the loss, is a powerful testimony to God's supreme and all-satisfying worth. And so may it come to pass as we, Jesus' disciples, fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, that all the peoples of the world will see the love of Christ and they will magnify His grace in the gladness of faith. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, Lord, my heart's desire for myself, for my family, for this church, more than anything else, is that we would stand fast in the Lord and in the power of His might, that we would be strong in the Lord, that as the fiery darts fly, whether those be hatred, revilings, or slanderous words, or whether those things be direct physical persecution or loss of our possessions, whatever it is, that we would raise the shield of faith, having our heads clothed with the helmet of salvation and our breastplates covered in the breastplate of righteousness, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and our loins girt about with truth, that we would be a people to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, coupled with all prayer, and that we would stand and conquer and go forth and be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Because we see the treasure that awaits us, joy everlasting in the presence of God, all the fullness of the kingdom of heaven which Jesus promises. Lord God, oh Lord, would You stir up within us a holy passion for that? Lord, I don't want to see any of us fall when the heat's starting to get turned up, when the cost for following Christ begins to get very high. Oh Lord, I pray that we would have such joy in the Lord and confidence in Your promises that we would lay hold of Jesus and hold fast with the calm assurance that He is holding fast to us. And so may we all attain to that heavenly kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.